Luke chapter 2, verse 40 to 52. The child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And then after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them. And his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men.
Nice to hear a little pitter-patter of feet, isn't it? Well, it's an exciting time. And boy, we sure have enjoyed Luke. Luke is 1 year old now. And a few months ago, he could only scoot around on his belly. He kind of did this army crawl type thing. And well, he's grown up a little bit. You've probably seen him. He walks around now. He can point to things. And he loves to have books read to him. And as he gets older, of course, we expect to see more growth. We hope that he will learn to speak and read. He'll learn his colors and the alphabet, learn to write and jump. Hopefully he will learn to sing songs and memorize scripture as well. These are all normal parts of growing up, aren't they? And we're just starting. Some of you have been through it before and seen all those precious stages of growth and maturity. But sometimes it's really tough for us to imagine our Lord and Savior as one who also went through these growing stages. What's really interesting about our passage, if you look at it, it begins talking about the growth of Jesus, and it ends talking about the growth and maturation of Jesus. And verse 40, it says, "And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." And then we have our passage sandwiched in between that verse and the ending verse, which says, "And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men." And Luke is taking us in this passage from his infancy. He had just been basically circumcised and dedicated at the temple as an infant, only less than 2 months old at that time, up to chapter 3 when he's some 30 years old. And Luke's taken care to show this progression, this growth. The words that he uses in the Greek actually show that progression. Back in chapter 2, verse 16, he uses the word for baby. At 2:40 here in our passage, it begins out using a word which refers to a little child. In the middle of the passage, verse 43, it talks more of a child, not a little child anymore. And then in verse 52, what's it say? It just uses his name, Jesus. He's intentionally showing this progression from infancy to adulthood, where human growth and development has occurred. And sometimes I think it's an overlooked truth about the humanity of our Lord and Savior. We can't imagine Jesus saying, "Mom, could you read this to me? What's that?" And telling to stay away from this and stay away from that. Somehow we just think Jesus, well, he just knew all these things. He knew his Bible basically when he could talk, right? He could just start quoting the Ten Commandments. It didn't work that way. You know, sometimes we picture him as a child. We can do the Christmas scene, and then we think of him as an adult teaching the Pharisees and his disciples and hanging on a cross. But boy, sometimes we really have a hard time with a 12-year-old. Can you imagine a sinless 12-year-old? That is a tough thing to imagine. But it wasn't just boom, he knew everything. He grew, he developed, he matured. Physically, he grew in stature, it says in verse 52. Intellectually, he grew in wisdom. Spiritually, he grew in favor with God, and socially in favor with men. But the problem historically, even the first heresies of the church were a denial of Jesus' humanity. And that's been the history of the church, is we tend to err on one side or the other. We say, okay, this is the God-man, but some people deny his deity or err more on his humanity, and some people deny his humanity and just see him as deity. Our unbelieving cultures, well, what do they think? He was just a man. He was a good teacher. Totally denying that this was God in the flesh. Sometime in our churches, we have a tendency to miss his humanity. We miss essential elements on who our Lord is and how that and how he can relate to our situations in life. On the other hand, when we exalt his humanity too much and neglect his deity, then we have someone who is unable to save us and to be our Savior. And we try and look for other things to save us, and we exalt ourselves instead of recognizing the exaltation of Christ. It's a difficult concept, this God-man concept. It's totally unique, where God became flesh and he didn't lose any of his deity, yet he was fully human. And Luke is trying to give us, I think, some insights into the uniqueness of Jesus, and particularly of his humanity. In the passage today, we're looking at an incident when Jesus was 12 years old in his development process. And this is the only incident we have of the young Jesus in the Bible, aside from Matthew telling us about the flight that his family took after he was born, fleeing from Herod, where they went to Egypt, but then afterwards they returned. We don't have any other account of Jesus' childhood. So Luke must think this is an important fact for us to know. He's trying to communicate something very important, to narrow it down to this one phase in Jesus' life. And what is significant about this event? What is significant about the very first words we have recorded in Scripture that our Lord and Savior spoke? Well, hopefully we'll find a little insight into that today and give us a better understanding of our Savior. You see in your bulletins, the title of the message today is, What is Necessary? And what I want to look at first is, what is necessary for Jesus? First, in his development, the necessity of his humanity. And I want to look mostly about the implications of verses 40 and 52 with that point. But then we also want to look at what is necessary in his commitment, in his priorities, and we'll get more into the text as we look at that point. And then from that, hopefully by God's grace, we'll get some insight into what is necessary for us. Because if we can't relate rightly to who this Jesus is, we miss what Christ is for us, and we also can miss what we can be because of Christ as well. So looking again at his development, how his humanity is necessary. We're looking for something spectacular when we go to these verses, but what's interesting is that our passage is sandwiched between texts which are just talking about the ordinary, in a sense. Ordinary growth, someone developing, going from a little child to the man Jesus. These verbs, they're ordinary verbs. It's talking about active, continually growing. Verse 40, he grew. Verse 52, he increased. The word is a sense of change, of progress. He's progressing in his growth. And while we know the conception was miraculous, the virgin conception, his growth wasn't. As we were already talking about, he couldn't cite the alphabet at birth, and he didn't know the Ten Commandments. But he was growing in wisdom. And the discussion in the temple, well, he was growing in wisdom there. He was discussing theology. He was discussing scripture. He was with the teachers of Jerusalem, learning more. And that key wisdom that he was growing in was wisdom of God. We see the results of his growing when we look at the rest of Jesus' life. We think of his teaching and his extensive knowledge of scripture. If you just look over, maybe it's across in your Bible in chapter 4, when he was tempted by the devil, what did he use to refute the devil? He repeatedly says, "It is written," and he quotes his scripture. When he's debating with the Pharisees, he says, "Have you not read?" And he quotes scripture to them. Well, where did he get this knowledge? Did he just have this because he was God incarnate and he knew the scripture that he inspired? Now, I think we need to understand that he grew in wisdom and understanding. And it's not just scripture, it's life lessons. Look at the parables that Jesus tells. He talks about the parable of the sower sowing seed. Well, where did he get that? He was in Nazareth as a boy. He would see someone throwing seed, and he saw how it landed on the good soil and what would happen when the birds would pick it up along the path. The parable about children playing in the marketplace and they played the flute. And where does this come from? He was a student of life. He saw parables of vineyards. He was an older brother among brothers and sisters. He certainly learned a lot from that as well. He learned a lot from seeing the religious leaders, the hypocritical ones especially. He understood what a beggar was. And when he tells the story of a poor beggar sitting outside a rich man's house and he calls him Lazarus, he understood because he had seen this in his life. So a question comes up. Did Jesus have this extraordinary growth in wisdom? Remember when Wayne read the passage, they were amazed at his understanding. Did he have this amazing understanding, this amazing growth and development and knowledge because of his deity? It's so easy for us to think, well, he's God. I mean, God knows everything, right? But we are so quick, I think, to jump to his deity and neglect the necessity of his humanity and see the development. Surely God does know everything. But in his humanity, when Jesus became a man, he somehow restricted the use of these divine capacities. I mean, it doesn't take us to go far in Scripture. We look at before his resurrection when he was asked about when the end will come. What's he saying? Mark 13:32, it says, "But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." See, sometimes we kick against the goads a little bit when we say, well, Jesus in his humanity, he wasn't omniscient. It's like, kind of perks us up. Well, this is God. God knows everything. He's omniscient. But in his humanity, he somehow restricted the use of those things. We learned when we studied the book of Philippians, if you want to go there to chapter 2, talking about the humility that God took upon himself by taking on human flesh. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, talking about our Savior being God, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. And it's interesting there, he says, taking on the form. When Jesus became man, he didn't lose anything. He took on something. And somehow that taking on humanity, brought about the restriction of some of his divine attributes. I try and think of some examples of that. I can have perfect vision, but if I take on, you know, a blindfold, well, I can't see. I've taken something on, which hasn't hurt my vision at all. I still have the capacity there, but I'm not using it. It's restricted somehow. One of my favorite analogies one theologian gives is a world-class sprinter, fastest man in the world. But then he gets in a three-legged race with a little boy. You know, where you kind of tie a leg together with a little boy. Well, he doesn't run too fast anymore. because he's taken on this little boy in the three-legged race. But he hasn't lost any of his capacity to be the fastest man in the world. But he's taken on a restriction by taking on something else. So we ask the question again. Was his wisdom and his growth because of his deity? I think Luke's point is that no, not explicitly. It's not because of his deity. Our text says that he grew in these things. Deity never grows, does it? Deity is deity. It's always there. He has this extraordinary growth, not because of his deity, but I think it's more because of his humanity with a distinct motivation and relationship. It's his motivation and his relationship which allows his growth to be more extraordinary than those around him. Well, why is that important? How does that relate to us? And before I answer that, I want to ask another question about Jesus and his life. When he was tempted by sin, did he resist that temptation in his deity or his humanity? We read in Hebrews and many other places in scriptures, Hebrews 4:15 says, he was tempted in all things, yet without sin. As we saw in Luke 4 when we looked over there, as an adult, he was tempted in the wilderness three times. How did he do it? How did he resist that temptation? It's so easy for us to say, well, that's Jesus. But Jesus had to resist in his humanity so that he could live the perfect life as a man. If he had used his divine powers to overcome temptation, he couldn't have had obedience as a man. And he came as a man to live the life that we couldn't live, to live successfully over sin where Adam didn't. He came to live a perfect life as a man. That's why in Hebrews, the author tells us that Christ had to be human. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 14 we'll start at. It says, since then, the children share in flesh and blood. These are the people that Jesus came to save. They have flesh and blood. They're human. He himself likewise also partook of the same. He partook of flesh and blood. He had flesh as well, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death. Jump down to verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation, meaning that he took on the wrath of God for the sin of humanity. The wrath of God was based on God's justice. God's justice demanded that sin requires the penalty of death. And not an animal death, the death of the person, the death of a man. He had to become a man to pay the penalty for man. So first, he's a substitute for us. He had to be a man because of his substitute. And look on there in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18. It says, for since he himself was tempted in that which was suffered, he is also able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. He understands the temptations that we've gone through. He's been tempted in the same way, and it's gone to even a greater degree because he withstood as far as it could go. Because when we're tempted and we give in, well, that's not as far as being tempted to the point of resisting. And he resisted perfectly. He paid the penalty for our death. But also, he's an example for us in our lives. 1 Peter 2, verses 21 and 22 says that we've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered. Here's the key part. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps, the one who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Likewise, in 1 John 2:6, the one who says that he abides in him, meaning they remain, they abide, they follow in Christ, himself ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now, how can Jesus be example for us If he did all those things in his deity, he's certainly not an example if he did everything in his deity, because guess what? We're not deity. We're fallen humans. He did it in his humanity. So when we say he resisted in his humanity, well, how did he do it? What resources did he have? What did he rely upon to resist that temptation? Well, from Luke 4, we said he used the word of God, didn't he? He used prayer. He was in continual prayer. You read through the Gospels and see how much Jesus prayed. It's amazing. He relied on the Holy Spirit, enabling him, giving him complete reliance on the Father. In other words, he relied on the same resources that he gives you and I. He's given us the Word of God. He's given everyone who's trusted in him his very Spirit to guide and direct us. He's given us prayer. He needed those resources to grow. Surely we do too, right? I mean, the sinless Son of God needed those resources. We need those to grow as well. I don't know why we think sometimes that we can be pleasing to God when we don't rely on the same resources. That when we don't go to God in prayer, when we don't look to His Word. I think this passage rebukes us when we see that Christ in His humanity, the sinless Son of God, needed those things. So do we. But this passage isn't about us, right? This passage is about Jesus. And on one hand, we see the ordinariness of Jesus giving us an example, but also there is something about his extraordinariness. If he did this in his humanity, how was it that he is so extraordinary? And I want to look at our next point there, the necessity of his commitment. Luke's key focus is on what happened in the temple when Jesus stayed behind from his parents so that he could dialogue with the teachers. Now, how he got there from the town of Nazareth, it tells us, was that they came up from Nazareth to the Feast of Passover. The Old Testament commanded Jewish men, particularly Jewish men, to come up to the center of religious worship at Jerusalem three times a year. There were three particular festivals: Passover, there was Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And Passover is the one that they've gone up for here, which we celebrate around our Easter time. It comes around March, April time frame. And hundreds of thousands of people would be coming for this festival. Now, not everyone was a pious Jew, and they didn't always come up for all three. But if they were going to come for one, they were going to come for the Feast of Passover. And they could go just for that feast. But there was also another feast right afterwards, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This commemorated, first of all, the Passover was the deliverance out of Egypt where God spared the firstborn. And then they ate unleavened bread for 7 days, symbolizing the quickness that they had to leave and flee from Egypt. And they didn't have enough time for the bread to rise. And it says here that the fullness of the days, it appears that they stayed for that full 7 day period. Again, showing Mary and Joseph's devotion, which we've studied in previous week. They went up every year for the whole week, it seems. And not just Joseph, but Mary went as well, too. And this year, we have the boy Jesus at age 12 along as well. Now, depending on the commentators that you're reading, some look at this age 12 as either the year that an Israeli boy would become responsible for the law, either 12 or 13. Nowadays, we've heard of bar mitzvah. That's at 13 years old when they have a ceremony where the young Jewish boy becomes a man and takes his own responsibility. Up until that time, his parents, especially the father, would be responsible for teaching the commandments of the law. And this is clearly the last Passover that Jesus could have come up under his father's offerings and gifts. He would soon have full participation. And this feast is over with, and he would not have this feast again where he wouldn't have full responsibility under the law. And he needs to understand what he is responsible for. He's supposed to have learned enough to be able to follow all the mandates of the law and participate in the sacrifice and the gifts. So we learn then in this passage that as everyone else was going home, Jesus stayed behind. Verse 43. And as they were returning after spending the full number of days, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. And his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan. Now, the caravan, or some of your translations probably say groups, they usually made these trips in big caravans. Those who went to Jerusalem, they would get together with family and friends and relatives from Nazareth and the surrounding area, and they would travel in this group. And it wouldn't be unusual for perhaps the women and children to travel up front and the men to be behind, bringing up the rear. And Jesus, at age 12, he probably could have been in either group. He was on that border of being responsible for himself. And a lot of people think that in the 12th year, it was particularly important for a child to be there because this would be the last opportunity for teaching to understand all that was going on. Well, what happens? Verse 44. They went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances. It was probably at the end of the day. They're traveling in the caravan, and particularly if they were in different groups with the men and women, mom might have thought he was with dad, dad might have thought he was with mom, and maybe they thought he was with the relatives. They probably weren't worried about it. I mean, you have a sinless child. He probably, you know, you didn't worry about him too much. He was probably doing okay. But they get together at evening, and he's not there. And Joseph's like, well, where is he? You've lost the Messiah. That's not something you want on your shoulders, losing the Messiah. But they didn't know where he was the main point here. Verse 45, and when they didn't find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. So they probably spent a day going out when they didn't know he was there. Then they spent a day going back. And then on the third day, they have this ongoing process where they're looking around for him. Verse 46, they found him then in the temple, really the temple courts, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, here we have Jesus portrayed, sitting in the temple, not concerned at all about being lost or what his parents are thinking, but with a thirst to understand and discuss these spiritual questions, to discuss the scriptures and understanding from, again, these finest teachers who would be centered in Jerusalem, things he could probably not ask his father, a carpenter, who wasn't as instructed in the law as these men were. So he's sitting in there talking with them, not as a teacher, but as a listener. And it was a typical learning style where there would be a dialogue between a rabbi, a teacher, and a pupil. There would be questions asked and responses, and the rabbis would ask other questions. And we have ordinary learning, but there's an extraordinary part here too. All were amazed. And his parents see him in the middle of this. Verse 48. And when they saw him, they were astonished. Now, if we lost a kid, usually we'd be thankful to find him, right? But here, it doesn't say they're thankful, it says they're astonished. And I can just think of an analogy. If you lost your child in a big store or something, well, you expect him to be worried, or maybe he's spinning the sunglass rack. Maybe at that age, he'd be in the game arcade. That's where we expect to see him. But we wouldn't expect him to be in the boardroom of the store talking about company policies and accounting practices, right? You'd be pretty astonished to find your lost kid in that type of scenario. This doesn't compare, I'm sure, to those meager analogies, but they were astonished at where they found him. And looking back at the text here, it says, and his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. Now, these words of Mary seem to imply an assumption of wrongdoing on Jesus' part. Obviously, she's frustrated. And if this child were anyone other than Jesus, we'd probably say that he was in the wrong. But it is Jesus. Why isn't it wrong what he's doing? I think we can forget, and it seems like Mary, at this moment of time, she might have almost entirely forgotten that Jesus was different than any other child. All the strange and wonderful things that she's been told and seen, the miraculous birth where the angel announced who this child was going to be, that he would be the Messiah, he would be Son of the Most High, he would reign on his father's throne. the prophecy of Simeon, the shepherds coming and telling her about what the angels had said, all these things that she had treasured in her heart, were probably momentarily overshadowed by her frustration not being able to find Jesus. Mary forgot those things, but Jesus didn't. Mary was led to the wrong assumption that Jesus was trying to, inflict some disrespect or was just being inconsiderate. But Jesus' response here is crucial. Remember again, these are the first recorded words of our Savior, and Luke included these because he thought they were important. Verse 49, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" I had to be. Literally, it's translated, "It is necessary for me to be." No, I didn't disregard you. I had to be here. No, I'm not forgetting about you. Didn't you know where I would be? It's a sense, why were you looking all over for me? Don't you remember what the angel told you? Don't you remember that even you dedicated me, you presented me to be of the Lord's, beyond just the normal dedication that Mary had dedicated him to the Lord at this temple some 12 years ago? Didn't you know that my first commitment is to my Heavenly Father? And that's really the crux of the issue, isn't it? The reason Jesus stayed in the temple, the reason that he strove so much to grow in wisdom and knowledge of the Scripture, was because he was totally committed to the will of his Father. He speaks of that even more later in his life in John chapter 6, verse 38. He says, "For I have come down from heaven." He knew he was sent from heaven, "not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me." See, Jesus here at age 12 has an awareness of his purpose and his mission and of who his real Father is, where his real loyalties belong. That's why it's not wrong for him, because he was sent by the Father for a purpose of doing the Father's will, to be about the Father's business. It's interesting in your translations there, if you have the NAS or some of the other ones, it says, "I had to be in my Father's house." Some of yours, if you have the old King James or the New King James, it says, "I had to be about my Father's business." If you look at the text there, the house in some of your translations is in italics. That's a word that's added there. Literally, and if you have a little footnote there, the translation is, "It is necessary for me to be in the things of my Father." It doesn't say house or doesn't say business. It says the things. It's a plural thing. Well, what are the things of the Father? And a lot of the translators look, well, because he's in the house and the situation where the parents were looking for him and they didn't know where to find him, they found him here, they take the translation as house. I was in my Father's house. But I think the house, even if you take that as a translation, is representative of where the things of God take place. It's the center of religious activity. And he came to do, to be about the Father's business. And he's here to learn the things of God and do what is necessary for him to understand all that he can. It was necessary for him to be there. And this is just a foretaste of things in Scripture. We see that it was necessary for Jesus to do. Even in the Gospel of Luke, in Luke 4:43, he says, "It was necessary to preach the kingdom of God." The gospel, the good news of what God is doing in history. In Luke 9:22, he talks about, "It is necessary that he would suffer and die and be raised." Similarly, in Luke 24:26, "It was necessary to suffer and to come into glory." In 24:44, he says, "It was necessary to fulfill the Scriptures about what it said about him." And it's only on the cross when he can lift up his voice and say, "It is finished." He has finished the things of his Father, when he has paid the penalty for our sin. You see, Jesus had a purpose that was far greater than being just a carpenter's son. Don't miss the word exchange here in the text. It says, "Don't you know that your Father and I We're anxiously looking. Your father and I are referring to Joseph, and Jesus says, I had to be in my father's house. This wasn't a disrespect against Joseph. Mary says, this is your father, we're looking for you. No, I had to be in my father's house. It's just a fact. He's affirming his particular relationship to the Father and his commitment to the Father's purpose. And when we ask the question, who is Jesus' father? Jesus knew who his father was. His primary loyalty was to God. And this commitment to God takes priority over any other family relationship or any relationship at all. And yes, Jesus was unique and he talked of all the things that the Father revealed to him and he knew he was the Son of God. But in a sense, Jesus' example here would become a model for what he would teach others who would commit themselves to God as well. His example of the priority of focusing on the Father becomes part of his teaching later on. In Luke chapter 14, verse 26 and 27, talking to the crowds, calling people to follow him, and giving them an understanding of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Hate his own family and his own life? This might be an example there, but it's not the sense that we think of hating. Jesus isn't hating in terms of despising. We know that elsewhere Jesus commands to love. He commands us to love even our enemies, so certainly we do no less for our family. We need to understand the proper sense of hating our family is showing priority of family over God. I think Matthew 5, parallel passage, makes it clear when it's talking about hate. It says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And to be hated, we get the sense, is to be loved less than the other. He's trying to say that family is not to be our primary treasure. It's not to be our final loyalty. God is. God is where our allegiance should be. Hate even your own life. It's not just family, but your own life. Being a follower of God and of Christ means giving up our own selfish worldly goals and pursuing God's goals. And that mindset is the basis for him saying, you need to bear your cross daily. You need to come after me. You need to count the cost. Part of that cost means recognizing that we need to be loving others, like the story of the Good Samaritan. This is how you're supposed to be loving one another. And that's a cost that needs to be counted. But we also need to recognize that it means giving up priorities that are apart from God's priorities. We've all got our own ambitions, and we try and keep God away from those things sometimes, and we separate our church life from our life, and we can let our family determine our priorities or our job or our ambitions for retirement or whatever it is. When we don't put God at the center of those plans, we're disregarding God. We're disregarding the commitment that we should have as followers of Christ. And again, we're not to be disregarding our family. It's a matter of what's first and foremost in our life. Even Jesus here, back in chapter 2 of Luke, verse 51, says he went down with them and he came to Nazareth and he continued in subjection to them. He honored his parents, but he was honoring his parents under the priority of his father. As I was studying this passage, another concern in my mind came up. We can think of that priority that we should have for God over family. And I know many of you have families who aren't believers, and how that can just be tearing at your soul to have loved ones who don't know the Savior. And they can try and dictate priorities, and we can say, yeah, I need to resist those temptations. I still need to love them. I need to be a testimony, but I need to follow God first and foremost. But the other side is that we are not to isolate from the new family God gave us. Yes, we may have a family that tries to pull us another way, but God has brought us into a new family. The New Testament talks about how people who are fellow believers are brothers and sisters in Christ. You know why those terms are used? You know, we can say that, oh, good to see you, Brother Tim or Brother Wayne, and it's just a term. No, because we know how we act with brothers and sisters. My brother calls me up, I'll stop anything if he's got something going on that I need to help him with, right? We know what it's like to treat family in a special way. Not that we call them brothers and sisters, but we treat them like brothers and sisters. God's given us a new family. Jesus teaches us that in Matthew 12, verse 48, he says, when they were asking him, hey, your mother, your brothers, they're outside looking for you. Jesus says, who's my mother? Who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hands towards the disciples. And he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother. Whoever has that same commitment to God as their main priority is our family. And we are to have a testimony of love for the world to see. And it's not just the pastor's job. It's each and every one of you who has Christ as your priority, as God as your priority, to love one another. Jesus teaches this again in John 13, verses 34 and 35. He talks about the commandment that he's given us, a new commandment I've given you, that you love one another. It's a command. And it's talking about believers, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And guess what? Verse 35 of John 13. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. He commands us, and it's a testimony. Well, what would our conclusion be from this when we look at this passage? What is necessary for us? And you might think from the points that I've outlined that it's necessary for us to have a commitment to God and our priority, and it's necessary for us to pursue spiritual development. I think those are great and important points, and I think the Gospels highlight those very strongly. We are to learn God's words and grow in wisdom and applying that word to our lives. We are to love God and love those who are right next to us, right here. Loving one another. Those are great points. And if we have those, we can take them home and do them, right? Let's pack our books up. We can go. We're done. But there's something more here. As I said earlier, this passage is about Jesus. It's not specifically about us. What is really necessary is Jesus. I don't want you going out of here just thinking I need to pull myself up by my bootstraps and grow in spiritual wisdom and have this commitment apart from having Jesus. Because he is unique. He is extraordinary. Even though there are ordinary examples which we can grow from, what is necessary is him, because none of us can even get to a place where we can commit to God apart from Jesus. None of us can get to true spiritual growth apart from Jesus. And once we've come to Jesus, we can't make any progress without him and the spirit that he's given us. Luke is showing us the importance of Jesus' humanity on one hand. Yes, he lived the life that we couldn't live. He died the death that we deserved. Because he was a man, he could be our substitute. Because he was sinless and he followed God's will, he could be our example. But on the other hand, he has a very unique relationship here. He said, I had to be in my Father's house. My Father. This is a totally unique statement that Jesus is making. In the Old Testament, you hear God talked about his Father very rarely. And when it says that my Father, our Father, it's talking about either prophecy about this servant who would be Messiah, Jesus, or it's talking collectively where Israel would see him as his Father. But Jesus is making a unique statement here saying, my Father, a special relationship. And they didn't understand this statement. Verse 50, they didn't understand. What are you saying? They weren't familiar with that type of terminology. But others would come to understand that terminology. I think Mary would too. Because later in Jesus' life, when he would use that type of terminology, calling God his Father, they picked up stones. In John 5, 17 through 18, Jesus said, "My Father is working until now, and I myself is working." And then the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Others would understand this statement later. Mary didn't understand it when he was 12. I think she came to understand it more and more as she stood at the foot of the cross. We know that after Jesus was resurrected, she was there in the upper room waiting for the promise of the Spirit to come that Jesus himself promised. She wasn't offended by Jesus' statement. She just didn't understand. And it says that she treasured these sayings in her heart. We need this unique God-man first and foremost in our life. He is the one mediator between God and man. He is both God and man. And I like the picture of Job when it talks about a mediator as one who can put his hand on one, put his hand on the other. Jesus could relate directly to God. He could relate directly to man and stand as the one mediator between God and man. We need no other mediator, but we need him. Before we can think about our commitments in learning Scripture and growing in spiritual things, we need to have Jesus at the center because we will stumble and we will fall. And we need Jesus to forgive us. We need Jesus to help us to grow. And then we can have a commitment, and any kind of development that flows out of that commitment is going to be pleasing to God and satisfying to our soul. And because of Jesus, we can call out to God as well as he's taught us to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven. May Jesus be more precious to us because we've understood him more, because he was about his Father's business on our behalf. Amen. Father, we thank you that you've given us your Son, that he would be our example, that he would be our substitute. And as your word says, that he might bring us to you, that we can live as your children. Father, send us on our way with the hope of Christ in our lives, our hearts, our minds, the priorities of following you through him and growing in wisdom and knowledge because our Savior came and paved the way and paid our sin. In his name we pray. Amen.